Well, good morning. It's a joy to be back here with you all to dig into Scripture. Before we get started, let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Father God, we'll be reading some weighty and sometimes difficult to understand texts this morning. We pray for your Spirit's wisdom and guidance, illumination of the Scripture as we read, that we would, in reading, be attentive to the meaning of Moses, to your meaning in these texts, and that we would be prevented from reading our own thoughts and wisdom into the text, but instead that we would be changed by it. We thank you that though these matters are difficult, we can trust that you will surely provide. In Jesus' name, amen. So this morning we'll be looking at chapters 32 and 33 of Genesis, despite the fact that the first bullet there reads chapter 30. That is meant to be 32, 1 through 8, not chapter 30. Sorry about that. Realized it just after I printed. As we prepare to dig into these texts, let's remember our context. Jacob has been blessed greatly in Laban's house. There was a lot of scheming going on both ways, but God has blessed Jacob through it all. And towards the end of, I think it was chapter 30, we hear the strange story of the sticks and the sheep revealed to be God's work. It wasn't superstition or something else. It was God's doing. We hear the story, it's sort of strange and we don't understand it, and then later God sort of opens things up to show us, hey, this was my doing. And that's exactly what we're going to see, that same pattern repeated in chapters 32 and 33. We're turning to the next big reveal in our story. These are very weighty chapters, and so we're only tackling two proactively. I think this is the first time I've like strategically tackled two. Usually it's incidentally we only get to two and delay the others until the following week. So because of that, we're going to actually break the readings up into smaller chunks. I know I've been asking you all to read like 30 verse chunks of Scripture, which can be a little bit intimidating for some people. These should be much shorter readings, and I'm hopeful that that means that we can get some people who maybe are less inclined to read on a normal basis more comfortable with it. With that in mind, can we get a reader for verses 1 through 8 of Genesis chapter 32? Thank you.
You want it right now?
That'd be wonderful. Thank you. Sounds good.
And Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau his brother in the land of Seir, the country of Edom, instructing them, "Thus you shall say to my lord Esau, thus says your servant Jacob, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed until now. I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, male servants and female servants. I have sent to tell my lord in order that I may find favor in your sight." And the messengers returned to Jacob, saying, "We came to your brother Esau, and he is coming to meet you, and there are 400 men with him." Then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. He divided the people who were with him, and the flocks and herds and camels, into two camps, thinking, "If Esau comes to the one camp and attacks it, then the camp that is left will escape."
Thank you. So we've got this play on words that's begun in this first couple of paragraphs of chapter 32, and it'll continue on through the remainder of the chapter. Two camps. When Jacob observes that God is in the place that he is in, because he sees angels, God's messengers, he names the place Mahanaim, which, I'm not a Hebrew scholar, but as I understand it, is a dual plural. They have plurals that can indicate specifically two, whereas our plurals just indicate more than one in the English language. So it's the dual plural of the word camp. So thus we get two camps, probably in your footnote in the ESV as you're reading. And then he sees that sort of as a template, right? As God sent messengers to him, he sends messengers to Esau. As there were two camps, his own and God's, by the end of this section, we're reading about two camps within Jacob's own household. He's divided his household into two camps. It's a little bit strange. We don't read that this is a direct instruction from God, or necessarily that God intended him to divide into two camps. But if we follow the narrator seems to be looking positively on this. One of the most important decisions you can make when approaching biblical narrative is, was that a good thing or a bad thing? That can steer the rest of the story and drive our understanding of the character. And many times throughout the narrative, we've seen that the narrator, Moses, is very clearly telling us this was a really bad thing. The polygamy of Abraham was a really bad thing. The narrator is not unopinionated about it. In this case, it's a little bit more subtle. It's a little bit harder. And as I'm reading it, I'm tempted to say, oh, this is Jacob scheming again. He's figuring out how he can maneuver. But I actually, as you work our way through the chapter, I think we'll find that the narrator is looking positively on these things. That Jacob is finally looking for wisdom from the Lord rather than from himself. And I don't know that you necessarily see it in this paragraph, but we'll get there. The naming of a place calls it to remembrance. This is something we've seen over and over again, and I don't think I've touched on very well throughout the texts. The reason that you would name a place is because you want to recall what happened there, and you want future generations to recall what happened there. And so Jacob is reminding not only himself, but future posterity that this is where God's camp and his camp met, where they were together. And then we have probably, I don't know if I can say this authoritatively, but one of the first signs of humility from Jacob in verse 4, as he sends message to Esau, he says, "Your servant Jacob," right? Finally, it's taken a long time. It took somewhere in the neighborhood of 20 years in Paddan Aram with Laban to learn to show some humility as he comes back to Esau. And then we receive the report from the messengers. Esau heard, and he's coming to meet you. Wonderful news. With 400 men. Jacob clearly interprets this as an army. He says, oh good, Esau's coming to meet me and he's bringing a military with him. The narrator doesn't tell us that. The narrator just says 400 men. What's their purpose? What's their intent? We don't know, but it clearly terrifies Jacob. And again, following that heavenly pattern, he divides his household into two camps. I think we're going to read later on that it's divided specifically between Rachel and Leah, thinking that perhaps one camp will fall, but the other will escape. It's a sort of tactical decision. And again, I'm reading into this a little bit, but I think he's finally beginning to prioritize preserving the seed. He's taking the promises of God seriously, that in his seed, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. The head of the serpent would be crushed. And he's taking effort to make sure that through this encounter with Esau, the seed is preserved. Any questions or comments on those few introductory paragraphs there? All right. In that case, Amy. I would, but I think we get clarification on it in the next section. He's going to explain more and more. This is, I forget the name of the pattern in Hebrew narrative, where we get sort of a small statement, and it gets expanded a little bit more later, and it gets expanded even more later. We're going to read that Jacob attributes his wealth to God, and that he's willing to part with that wealth, that he's not clinging on to it, but he comes with open hands. But you're right, it's not there in this passage. We're going to have to wait to get there for it. Tom, did you have a question or comment as well?
Yeah, I was just wondering why you came to the conclusion that it was to protect the seed that he divided the camps. When that you might just as well assume that, well, losing half of my family and my wealth is better than losing all of it.
Yeah, the seed and the wealth are tied up together. I don't know that we can super easily divide between them. Even all the way back to Genesis 12 and the blessing, the Lord's covenant with Abram was that he would make of him a great nation, that he would make him great. That involves wealth. That involves posterity. It involves that tension between seeds or seed. So there's all of it is tied up there. The reasons that I read it in a positive light rather than in a negative one is the way that the chapter unfolds, particularly Jacob's next step statement in verses 9 through 12. We sort of get an insight into what he's been thinking and what he's doing. I could be wrong. You could read it in a negative light just as easily, and I'm very much on the fence as to how to read this passage, but just sort of leaning in the positive direction, seeing where he's come from, we're going to see his statements of faith get clearer and stronger in this chapter and in chapters to come. So it certainly could be read the other way. Paul, did you have something to add there?
I just think the statement of and the humbling back at 5 might also be that he's reaching back out to Esau saying, I don't want anything from you because I have things already.
He's not trying to. Yeah, Calvin touches on that in his commentary here, that I'm not going to be a burden to you. I'm not coming to live in your household and take of your riches. Remember that though Jacob received the blessing of Isaac, he left with nothing. He didn't bring any of Isaac's household wealth. So we can presume that either it's still with Isaac or much of it maybe went to Esau in Jacob's absence. He's not here to take that back. Could be sort of the force of what he's saying there. Was it Tim? Did you have something to add there? Okay. Would someone read verses 9 through 12? Thank you, Joe.
And Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, the Lord which says unto me, return unto thy country and to thy kingdom, and I will deal well with thee. I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of all the truth which thou hast showed unto thy servant. For with my staff I passed over this Jordan, and now I am become two bands. Deliver me, I pray thee, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, lest he will come and smite me and the mother with the children. And thou saidst, I will surely do thee good, and make thy seed as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude.
Thank you. So this is sort of an expanded statement of faith from what we read last week on Jacob's part, that God had blessed him in the house of Laban. And we read, again, some humility. I am not worthy of the least of these things that you have blessed me with. Not, I am the one you made covenant with. Now you must keep it. It's, I am the one you made covenant with. Please, I don't deserve any of this. I haven't earned it. I've made a mess of things. But you've called me. He opens with this God of my father who told me, who called me out of Paddan Aram to come here. He's claiming the covenant blessing of the Lord and reminding the Lord of his promises. This also can be read two ways. I read it positively, and I think that this is often a template that we see in Scripture for how to pray, is to call to remembrance to the Lord the covenant promises he has made to provide for his people. Not as though he had forgotten. You can read it as, you said, now you got to fulfill your end of the bargain here. I don't think that's what's happening. And throughout Scripture, I see this pattern of asking God to give what he has promised to give. Think of David's begging for forgiveness in Psalm 51. I think David knew that the Lord had promised forgiveness to his people, and yet he begged for it. It's not to doubt the Lord's promises to ask him to keep them, and it's not sort of a rude claiming of one's rights. His promises are the only standing we have. The only thing worth claiming. And so clinging to those reminding the Lord of them, and perhaps in doing so, reminding ourselves of them is critical. And so I do think that finally we're seeing someone in Jacob worthy of being our example, worthy of following as a role model. His confession, "I am not worthy," is mingled with thanksgiving of the least of all these blessings that you have blessed me with. I think that that's also a common pattern. It's something that we do at the church when we meet together for our Thanksgiving service, and each of us shares things that we thank the Lord for in our lives and in the life of the church that we've seen around us. We are proclaiming that those weren't deserved. To be thankful is to confess that what you have received was not earned. And Jacob is finally beginning to do that. And then his statement back to the word of camps, now I have become two camps. So we saw the camps were God and Jacob's, then the camps were Leah and Rachel. Now he's using the fact that that he has such a large household that can divide into two camps as a testimony to the way that God has provided for him. I crossed this river with just my staff, and now I'm brought back and I have such a large party in my family that I can divide into two camps. I can't help but hear in that two camps, like, your household probably shouldn't be divided into two camps, not tactically, but sociologically, right? He's had his household divided into two camps for some time. Whether he intended it to be or not, the camp of Rachel and the camp of Leah have been striving with one another and will continue to do so. And that leads strife. And yet, God is using that in his life. It's now something he can point to as a testimony of God's faithfulness. It's also something he's using for protection against Esau and the 400 men that are coming with him. I love this statement. I think we're in, verse 11. "Please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him." Just very upright or forthright and honest with God. "I am afraid. I know what you've said, and you've been faithful and true to everything that you've said when I wasn't, but I am terrified." Please, he's pleading with the Lord, finally. There's this phrase that he might devour the women with the children. Again, reading the positive or negative spin, is he afraid for his own skin? Or is he rightly protecting the seed? There's a little bit of tension still here. We've seen a lot of reason to distrust Jacob over the course of his life. And so I think it's appropriate to read these things with a little bit of a critical eye, saying, okay, what are you actually caring about? We'll get more on that as the story continues to unfold. And just as he opened, "God of my father who called me," he closes with, "For you have said, I will surely do you good and make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude." Again, going back to that seed promise, maybe giving us a little bit of insight into how he's thinking about these two camps and the faithfulness of the Lord. We've also talked in tension throughout the chapters about the tension between doing because God has promised, or allowing God to fulfill his promises. We have seen occasions where man has worked to fulfill God's promises for him, and it has ended in disaster. Think Ishmael, right? That ended extremely poorly. It was certainly not God's intention that Abraham would go out and seek a seed. And yet also, we read God's promise that Abraham would be a blessing to all nations that he seems to hold his people accountable to throughout these narratives. They were meant to be a blessing. Think about the rebukes of Abimelech, both to Abraham and then to Isaac for their treachery regarding their wives as they came into his city. This is not what you were for. We read that tension throughout the narrative. And that tension is, again, here, as Jacob is divided into two camps. Is he righteously acting on God's promise, trusting that he will fulfill? Or is he scheming to fulfill it before God? I lean on the positive side again in this narrative, but there's tension there. It's not entirely clear. Questions or comments on Jacob's prayer there before we move on?
Is this the first time that he's kind of in this narrative that he's really kind of wrestled with God as a personal God?
It is the first time we read him speaking to God. His confession of faith in the that we looked at last week is actually sort of, we hear about it after the fact. He's telling his wives about what God had done and interactions he had with God, but we don't get to observe those interactions firsthand. We get them as a retelling. This is the first time that we're actually seeing them occur directly in the narrative.
I'm not sure the significance of it. I think it's really interesting that he left. There was this interaction with God that was one way, almost happening to him, and when he comes back, he's interacting with God as and connecting that promises to himself in some ways.
Yeah. We read also that he is praying. The angels visited him at the beginning of the passage, but the conversation is not initiated by God. It's initiated by Jacob, who is turning to the Lord for help. He has made the earthly preparations that he thinks he can to prepare him for what's coming, and then he turns to prayer to ask for protection. He's growing. He's learning. He's not there yet. Anything else there? All right, let's turn to verses 13 through 21. Could I get a reader for those? Thank you, Andrew.
So he stayed there that night, and from what he had with him, he took a present for his brother Esau, 200 female goats and 20 male goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 milking camels and their calves, 40 cows and 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys and 10 male donkeys. These he handed over to his servants, every drove by itself, and said to his servants, "Pass on ahead of me and put a space between drove and drove." He instructed the first, "When Esau, my brother, meets you and asks you, 'To whom do you belong? Where are you going? And whose are these ahead of you?' Then you shall say, 'They belong to your servant Jacob. They are a present sent to my lord Esau, and moreover, he is behind us.' He likewise instructed the second and third and all who followed the droves. You shall say the same thing to Esau when you find him. And you shall say, 'Moreover, your servant Jacob is behind us. For he thought, I may appease him with the present that goes ahead of me. And afterward I shall see his face, perhaps he will accept me.' So the present passed on ahead of him, and he himself stayed that night in the camp."
All right. So remember that this wealth is wealth that God had blessed Jacob with in the household of Laban. He had brought it to him divinely, you might say miraculously in some ways. It was also Jacob's covenant right as the heir to promise. Remember that we already talked about that he's returning to Esau and not saying, "What you have was promised to me, cough up." Now we actually see him taking the wealth that the Lord had promised him and given to him and holding it with an open hand. Jacob is spending the fruits, you might say, of the covenant to purchase peace. He's not claiming his position. He uses this terminology again, "your servant Jacob, my lord Esau." Who was going to serve whom in this covenant? Remember, Isaac pronounced who would be lord and who would be servant, and the Lord reiterated that shortly thereafter. We know that Jacob will be lord and Esau will be servant, and yet he eschews his position and says, "I will be as your servant and you will be as my lord, if only we can just be as brothers, if only there will be peace between us." So additional humility. We're seeing more into the mind of Jacob and what he's thinking, where his priorities are. I think, again, that this can act as a pattern for us. We have something here worthy of our imitation. We are heir to noble and lofty offices as God's people. We are told that in his kingdom we will somehow share in his rule and in his glory. I'm not going to dig into what that means because I don't think I can even begin to grasp it. And yet, here, we are called to humility. We do not have the consummation of all things that is promised to us, and we're not to act as though we did. Here, the gospel shows itself not in lofty rule and elevation, but rather in humility and in servanthood. And we can see that Jacob has learned something of this principle in his time. Yeah.
There's still that tension, though, right? Because like Jacob is in a tactically weak position. And he's got what he thinks is an army coming to meet him. And he's like, all right, if I send this present ahead, I may appease him. And then when he sees me, he might accept me. And so it's like that also seems almost like, you know, eschewing God's covenant that, you know, you are the Lord here. And, you know, it's like, I'm going to push that away. I'm going to try and do this myself and see if I can appease him. Out.
Yeah. Yeah, there is that tension, and we're going to see in Jacob's life that as soon as the pressure is off, he's going to revert. I do that. I don't know about you. In the foxhole, I'm ready to turn to God. I've got my prayers every 5 minutes nailed down. But once the battle is done, I'm like, okay, yeah, I got this. I'm okay. I can skip the devotion for a while. I don't necessarily need that quite as much. I think that both of those things are present. What I will say is that particularly as we get to verses 22 through 32, Jacob wrestling with God, the narrator and the Lord are going to make clear that they're looking positively on what Jacob has done. And I've kind of gone back and forth with this text. It's one of the reasons I didn't want to jump into it last week, is I wasn't done wrestling with it myself. I would tell you that to wrestle with God is a profoundly bad thing to do. It is not good judgment in any sense of the word. And yet, the Lord speaks of it as a positive thing in this passage. And so I've had to go through and reorient my thinking about what Jacob is doing because of that. So that's sort of where I'm at. Mark?
I think because of the detailed description of this gift, I think we're to look at it in a positive light.
I agree.
Also, if you're not part of a farm culture, you don't realize how immense a treasure this is. I mean, the average Israelite owns a couple of sheep. His jaw would drop when he hears about this gift.
Yeah, this would have substantially increased Esau's wealth. All right, other comments as we move on? Okay, so now let's turn to the key passage, verses 22 through 32. Would anyone be willing to read? Oh, thank you.
Jacob wrestles with God. The same night he arose and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 children, and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream and everything else that he had. And Jacob was left alone. And a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Then he said, "Let me go, for the day is broken." But Jacob said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." And he said to him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." Then he said, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed." Then Jacob asked him, "Please tell me your name." But he said, "Why is it that you ask my name?" And there he blessed him. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, "For I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered." The sun rose upon him as he passed Peniel, limping because of his hip. Therefore, to this day, the people of Israel do not eat the sinew of the thigh that is on the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip and the sinew of the thigh.
Thank you. So this paragraph even still opens with some of that tension. Jacob crosses the ford of Jabbok with his two camps. Then it says he took them and sent them across the stream, and Jacob was left alone. He's sending them towards Esau, while he remains at the back. Sounds a little bit like human shielding. We're going to get more. But just reading that alone, there's again that tension of Jacob. What are you thinking? What are you doing? Are you the old schemer, or are you the new covenant head? We have to continue on to get detail. And a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. This is one of the only places in the narrative so far that we just read about a man. He doesn't get a name. He doesn't have an origin. He just shows up and does things in our narrative. It's a very abrupt change to what's happening. And the man did not prevail. This should not be a surprise to Jacob. Through all of his life, he's been wrestling the whole time. And every time, he, no matter what ham-fisted decisions he makes, he prevails. He makes a mess of things and God blesses him. He schemes inappropriately and God cares for him, sovereignly protects him. And just as these other times as he's wrestling with this man, Jacob finds success. And so the man touches Jacob's hip. This is where all of a sudden, now we know why the man just showed up in the narrative. Because no mere man can just reach out and touch the hip and put it out of socket. And an injury that will last the rest of Jacob's life. Now we know that he is wrestling with divine power. Perhaps an angel, perhaps the Lord himself. We'll get more detail on that as we go. And yet, the injury is not violent. The Lord doesn't strike Jacob, disabling him in the match. He reaches out and gently touches. And where the Lord touched, there will be a limp for the remainder of Jacob's life. It's merciful the way that the Lord does this. He is being prevailed over by Jacob, showing that in his strivings, Jacob will find success, has found success, and will continue to find success. And yet, he's giving Jacob reason for humility in the midst of it, reminding Jacob, you're prevailing, your success is not your own, it's mine. This is a strong reason to resist pride on Jacob's part. And we read similar things in Paul's life. Whatever his thorn in the flesh was, it was given to him to keep him from being prideful. So the Lord is doing this as well here in Jacob's life. And then we read this interesting statement, let me go, right? Jacob's won the wrestling match, but his hip is now out of socket. He's going to have a hard time maneuvering. And yet, he's not ready to submit. I will not let you go unless you bless me. Again, this is where my initial reading, like, this sounds like a bad plan. Think of Peter when he said, surely not, we will not let you be handed over to the Romans and die. What does Jesus say to him? Get behind me, Satan. This seems like one of those moments to me. And yet, the way that the Lord interacts with Jacob is very different from how he treats Peter later on. I think the only way that I can read this to make sense of what the Lord is doing is that what Jacob's priority is now is the Lord's blessing. It's not what he can get through scheming in life. He's not being dishonest or deceptive to try to get ahead, to nudge his way in front of his fellow man. What is important to him, finally, is the Lord's blessing. Nothing else matters much to Jacob. And so Jacob receives a blessing in two parts. One part we really don't hear about. Let's see, that's verse, where did it go? Oh, now I can't find it. It simply says that and the Lord blessed him there.
End of verse 29.
Thank you. There we go. And there he blessed him. So there was some sort of blessing that we don't really get the contents of. But what we do get the contents of is this renaming. We've seen the Lord do this before, particularly in the life of Abraham, redefining his name as a redefining of Abram's character, of who he would be. And so the Lord does here. And with this renaming, this is the big reveal. We get peeled back on all of this time in Jacob's life, all of the striving and manipulating and working. His striving has not been against man only, but he has been striving against God. It was not Esau that was working against him, not Isaac or Laban. It was the Lord that he was striving with. And yet somehow in that striving, the Lord was building character in him. This is a mystery of divine providence that we struggle with today too. When we are tempted, when we are put under pressure of persecution and sorrow and despair, we know from the scripture, we know our Westminster Confession tells us that it is the Lord's doing. There's a tension there. Yeah, Jim.
What do you make of that first half of verse 29? Then Jacob asked him, please tell me your name. But he said, why is it that you ask my name? What's going on there?
So the way that I read that is, again, that Jacob is prioritizing the knowledge of the Lord. He sees that to intimately know God would be the ultimate blessing. This person that he's wrestling with face to face. That has not been his priority up until now in the narrative. We see his character growing and shifting. And yet the Lord does not honor his request. To know the name of the Lord is going to be a theme throughout the narrative. So far, we've not read anyone knowing the name of the Lord. We're going to see a big change for that in the flaming bush as the Lord reveals his name. Certainly, we have even more revelation today as we look back and see all of these seed promises fulfilled in Christ. That revelation was not for Jacob. Though he longed for it righteously, the Lord chose sovereignly not to fulfill it at that time. Yeah.
In many cases, it makes sense. He wants to know the names in Canaan, where they have all the idols, and everybody has a name for something. But yet, he's following a God that has no name.
Yeah. And that'll be true of the Israelites as they're in Egypt. That'll be one of the points that they're mocked for. Who is your God? He's just the God of the Israelites, this nameless, formless, there's nowhere we can point to him. We don't know what he looks like. Our gods are towering and powerful and have names and servants who serve them. What does your God have? Well, it turns out he had a little bit more than the Egyptians reckoned, but we're not there. Yeah.
Yeah, this idea that the man saw that he would not prevail. I don't get that. I don't know if there's anything in the Bible where it says God didn't prevail in what he wanted to do. That is such a strange scripture to me.
It is. So we can put some bounds on the discussion, certainly, using systematic theology. I've encouraged us not to do this a lot. This can get dangerous ground. We need to take the narrative at face value. But our systematic theology provides us with some guardrails for the conversation. The Lord chose not to prevail over Jacob. We would not say that he was incapable, that Jacob was the one man who could beat God. The Lord instead enters in human form and strives with Jacob, builds that tension and difficulty in his life intentionally, and intentionally allows him to find success in it. So the prevailing against God that Jacob is doing is not at least entirely evil. I think at times we can see he's stepping across the line, but in this narrative, it's what the Lord has appointed for him. It is righteous for him to do that and to follow, and the Lord is building character. As we've seen the Lord sovereignly redeem Jacob's scheming, and use it for good over and over again, and slowly Jacob learns kind of from that. His scheming doesn't go away. It doesn't disappear, and yet it becomes bent by holiness, if that makes sense. That's not a super thorough answer. That doesn't resolve all of the tension in that sentence, but that's as close as I think I can come.
Sure, we all believe that God sovereignly ordained before time began everything that would happen by his own free, unchangeable will. But do we find anywhere else in Scripture where he says that so-and-so prevailed over him, even though God's choosing the prevailing?
Nothing comes to mind. Were you guys commenting on that? Yeah, go ahead, Jim.
I was going to say, there's other instances where God lets people be a little insolent, and he puts up with it rather than calling them on it. Like when Abraham was talking about, well, what if there's 50 righteous men in Sodom? Let the Lord not be angry, but what if there's only 10 righteous men? And so that's another instance where God kind of puts up with, instead of saying, enough of this.
Yeah.
You know.
Charlie?
Pilate and Jesus were in constant conflict about who has authority, who has power. And Jesus was broken and died. However, he didn't lose. He won. So Jacob is the pathway to the sea. In losing in this, there could be a longer, you could take a longer look at it and say, ultimately, he won. And then the sea would come.
Yeah. Certainly, Ecclesiastes also includes examples of the wicked never lose, and apparently prevailing against God. What makes this particular narrative, as far as I can tell, unique, is this is the only time where the striving against God is commended. It's striving with God, not against him per se. I think there's some other comments that I'd like to include. Mark?
Well, I think it means that he prevailed against everything that God had done against him. That God made the conflict between, was behind what Esau was doing to him, and was behind what Laban was doing to him. Calvin said that God himself goes then into the arena and struggles with man, in order to, I can't remember how he said, but to shape man to what he should be. So he's prevailing over everything that God has thrown against him. Of course, God limited it, but he revealed over everything that God had done to him so far.
Yeah. Andrew.
Yeah, I mean, it's interesting if you look closely at this text. Verse 28, he says, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and prevailed." Nowhere before that does it, and then later in verse 30 it says, "I've seen God face to face," but nowhere before that does it say God in this narrative. It says man.
Hmm.
A man, he wrestled with a man. So I read that to be saying this whole encounter is God condescending to test Jacob and to test his basically resolve to pursue God's blessing, you know, and to do that with all of his might. And it's obviously something that God is working. Mark was saying he's prevailing through all of these different occurrences in his life. But it's an interesting thing to think about. You know, obviously God did not unleash this full power on Jacob and set that. There's a degree to which it was this power that Jacob could not overcome, but yet somehow he prevailed. And then, I don't know, it's just interesting because in the ESV it says Jacob wrestled with God is the title. But
yeah.
The text explicitly say that.
Oh, that the man is God?
Yeah. I don't know. I mean, you could ask that question, I think. And,
mean, Jacob kind of says it, right? He says, I have seen God face to face, and my life has been delivered. So.
Well, I guess, but you could ask the question, like, is that the conversation with God afterwards?
Well, so I think that particularly the use of the relative pronoun he would indicate that we're referring to the man. We have Jacob and he throughout. And because it is he who changes Jacob's name to Israel, I would be really skeptical of a reading that said that that was not the Lord's doing directly.
Yeah.
Does that make sense?
Yeah, it's just an interesting, I don't know, I don't want to be going into dangerous territory, but it's an interesting detail to me that it says man. So
it is.
That makes me think some kind of condescension.
Mm-hmm. Mark?
Well, the fact that what Hosea says that Jacob struggles with an angel, it's to me that Jesus in his pre-angelic form, so he's actually wrestling with Jesus here in the form of an angel, in the form of a man. But it's definitely not just a man, according to Hosea.
Yeah. Yeah. There are a lot of hands. I'll go left to right. Tim?
I mean, I think one of the things I've been thinking about is the Heidelberg Catechism talks about how God proclaimed the gospel by his holy patriarchs, and so we should look at, like, how is this a proclamation of the gospel? Like, Jacob was proclaiming the gospel somehow through Genesis. And, like, I feel like we can see that to some degree in here. Like, we see, like, Charlie was saying, right? Like, he... like, to the degree God condescends and lets Jacob win, you know, we see Jesus. We see Jesus condescending and through his losing, giving us blessing, right? And I think there are a bunch of ways we can see that through the narrative here that, you know, I don't know that we necessarily have to understand all the details of the specifics of what happened to read the narrative and say, here is some sort of interaction with God where God's losing is his people winning and their blessing, and we see something of the gospel in that.
Yeah. Arthur, I think you had something to add?
Yeah, so I think maybe when we look at how biblical writers uses earthly human emotions and attach it to God, using finite emotions that attach it to God, we have to be very careful because, so there are instances, there's another incident in Genesis during Noah's time when God regretted the creation of man. So did God really regret, right? So obviously those are very, I think theologians use the word anthropomorphic, right? Anthropomorphic, to help us as humans to understand what the writers are trying to tell us, using more finite emotions to express so that we can identify with it.
Yeah, I think that's fair. Were there comments over here, Paul?
I guess I've always looked at it as, you know, Jacob is coming back and humbling himself with his approach to Esau, and moving forward, the final humbling is his total submission to God. And in this wrestling match, I mean, God didn't really lose. He just didn't overly just wipe him out. But yet, Jacob, from this point, is crippled, and all the strength that he had to do everything he did before on his own will is gone. So from this point forward, he has to trust on God with everything that he's doing. So this is further humbling submission.
Yeah. I think it's helpful to note, we're not going to get there today, obviously, but when we turn to chapter 33, I'll give the spoiler alert that there was no army. This was not a 400-person army coming out to meet Jacob. This was a 400-person welcome wagon. Esau rebukes Jacob and says, what is all this about, all these gifts? And you don't have to do that. We're brothers. It's so often that the Lord uses... He didn't tell Jacob. Throughout all this, throughout Jacob's confession, throughout all the wrestling, he never mentioned, by the way, that thing that you are so preoccupied with, that you are terrified of, that you have rearranged your household for, that thing, it doesn't exist. It's not there whatsoever. It's nothing to worry about. I think that this is more striving. This is more of the Lord using difficulty in Jacob's life. And this is extreme difficulty. He is very bothered by this to hone him and to shape him, to build him into the character that he needs to be. It's more of that wrestling. And Jacob comes out on top. Again, you know, another spoiler alert there for chapter 33. I did also promise to get back to the tension of Jacob staying behind for the night. It would seem that Jacob's intention was that he knew he had business to do with the Lord. I don't know that he knew that he had a wrestling match scheduled with the Lord, but it would seem that he intended to stay behind to continue in prayer, in seeking the Lord's protection and wisdom throughout this. And then we will see next week as we turn to chapter 33, when the time to finally meet Esau comes, Jacob is going to move from the rear of the guard to its very forefront to stand between his family and Esau, which gives us more reason to look back on this narrative in a positive light, that Jacob is growing, he's learning, he is protecting the seed as he is called to do as the covenant heir. Yeah, Aaron. And yet lived?
Yeah, basically. And yet like my life has been delivered. And it's really interesting that this is like this little pause in this broader narrative where he's actually fearing for his life because of his brother, the consequences of all his previous actions and all that kind of stuff. And I wonder if there's this reframing going on of just him wrestling with God and man.
There certainly is the, you know, the Lord meets with him to in a way, prepare him to meet Esau. And what does Jacob need to enter this conflict with Esau? He needs a bum leg. He needs a limp. This feels like the opposite of preparation. And yet it was precisely what Jacob needed at that moment. Yeah, yeah. Coming back to God's place of blessing. Tom?
I'm just going to highlight a little facet. Somebody was talking about the gospel in this, and then reading through the gospels a lot lately. So what did Jesus do before he was crucified?
He prayed. Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's an interesting parallel.
One of my professors, Sinclair Ferguson, used to say that the Old Testament is a gigantic pop-up picture book of the gospel. So they're living in. There's lots of imagery.
Yeah, there is. All right, we're at time, so I'll turn to the Lord in prayer as we conclude. Amy, there was something I was supposed to announce that you told me I should... Oh, yes. Some people have asked about classes that they missed. These are recorded and available on the website. Sorry, I didn't get to that earlier. All right, now we can turn to the Lord in prayer. Father God, it is so encouraging to know that as we wrestle and strive in this world, that it is not the whims of the enemy that we strive against predominantly, but rather it is you who has divinely put difficulty in our path for our good and for our preparation. Our church has suffered its share of difficulty these last 3 years, and we have done our share of striving. We ask that you would open our eyes to see how that has prepared us to obey your word and to fulfill your calling for us here in Issaquah. We ask that we would be able to look back on it and see your hand blessing your church. We thank you that we can trust that it is so even when we don't see it. In Jesus' name, amen.